want to read this evening three short scriptures, the first in the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Luke chapter 4, and verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The second epistle by Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, look not at the things which are seen, but are the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Now I want to conclude this series of meetings with a word of comfort and encouragement. I was interested reading recently in the Epistle to the Galatians how that in chapters 1 and 2 the Apostle speaks of years, he speaks of days, and he speaks of an hour. And this was fascinating to me. You remember that in Galatians 1, verse 18, Paul writes like this, Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. There he speaks of 3 years. What three years were these? These were the Apostle Paul's 3 years down in Arabia. 3 years of seclusion. 3 years when no doubt the Apostle was perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 3 years of seclusion, 3 years of holiness down in Arabia. Then in Galatians 2 verse 1 the Apostle writes again, mentioning 40 years. Then 40 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And what years were these? What years were these 14 years? These were 14 years of service. Not years of seclusion, but years of service. Then 14 years after those years of service, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. But in Galatians chapter 1 verse 18, he speaks now in terms of days. And he speaks of the fact that he went up to Jerusalem, and he abode with the Apostle Peter 15 days. What days were these? These were days of fellowship. Days when it was a joy to the Apostle Paul to see his brethren. He abode with Peter 15 days. Then in chapter 2 verse 5 he speaks of an hour. Not years, not days, but 1 hour. He writes, as you remember, in Galatians 2 verse 5, To whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Here he's speaking in terms of contending for the truth. For in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle is seen as the great champion of the truth of the gospel. We will not stay to speak of that chapter, interesting though it would be. We discover in Galatians chapter 2, there was a twofold attack upon the gospel. There was an attack upon the doctrine of the truth of the gospel. There was an attack upon the walk, which is according to the truth of the gospel. And Paul, as the champion of the gospel, he rises in its defense. And as he would defend the truth of the gospel, he says this, he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. And then as I thought of these years and days and hours, I remembered that the scripture speaks frequently of years. The Bible speaks of a future 1,000 years. This is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, within a compass of a few verses, some 6 times. That millennium that is yet to be. That 1,000 years, age of glory, when our Lord shall reign over the earth. It speaks in the Old Testament of the year of Jubilee and other years as well. The Bible also speaks of months. Exodus chapter 12. You remember we have the change from the civil calendar to the religious calendar as far as Israel was concerned. And God said concerning the Passover, it shall be the beginning of months unto you. Leviticus chapter 23, we have the 7 feasts of Jehovah. Certain were celebrated in the 1st month, and others in the 7th month. But the Bible always speaks of years and months, it speaks of weeks. Literal weeks, and it speaks of weeks in a figurative sense. For instance, you will remember in Daniel chapter 9, we read of those 70 weeks, 70 hectares of years. Then, of course, we have reference in the New Testament to the first day of the week. And there, of course, is repeated reference to various weeks. There, of course, reference is made to days. Days that are spoken of figuratively. The day of the Lord. The day of Christ. The day of God. Then, of course, there is reference to certain specific days. John chapter 1. And the next day. And again the next day. And the next day after. And Genesis chapter 1, which are in fact are literal days, the evening and the morning were the 1st day, and the 2nd day, and so on. The Bible speaks also of hours, in a figurative sense. John says, my little children, it is the last hour. Again, it is spoken figuratively, in connection with the beast in Revelation 13, as we're going to see later. He shall reign for 1 hour. Then, of course, we have literal hours. Reference is made, of course, you remember, on the cross, to our Saviour's sufferings from the 6th to the 9th hour. But I want to speak this evening not in years, not in months, not in weeks, not in days, not in hours, but on moments. And there are 3 references to a moment in the New Testament. We read of one in Luke chapter 4, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. An amazing statement. Showed unto him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle makes a rather extraordinary statement that he says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then Paul speaks of yet another moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he writes like this, behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So let us think of these 3 moments that are spoken of in our New Testament. The moment, of course, in Matthew chapter 4 is connected with our Saviour's temptations. And remember that these temptations were initiated in the first instance by God. It wasn't that the devil overtook the Saviour one day and tempted him. As sometimes people think. Oh no, these temptations were initiated by God. He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Divinely initiated. And these temptations were to prove conclusively the impeccability of our Saviour. One would love to stay to speak on that, but time does not permit. You remember that these temptations are brought before us in Matthew's Gospel in their chronological order. The time terms that are employed make that very clear. Then the devil take them up. Then the devil, then, the various time terms are used. But there is an absence of time terms in Luke's Gospel. Why? Luke does not give us the temptations in the chronological order. Luke gives us them in the moral order. And again, we haven't time to speak of that this evening. But let us think of these temptations just for a moment. We might understand somewhat of the significance of the devil showing unto the Son of God the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. The first temptation in the wilderness was in relation to our Saviour as the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, command that the stone be made bread. The second temptation on the temple was in relation to our Saviour, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of David. There he is on the pinnacle of his own temple, and as the Son of David in the midst of his own people. But the devil took them up into an high mountain. Luke says it was a high mountain. Matthew says it was an exceeding high mountain. And up there on that exceeding high mountain he is seen, not as the Son of God, not as the Son of David, but as the Son of Man. Why? As the Son of Man, to him belongs universal dominion. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 makes that very clear. That to our Saviour, as the Son of Man, there belongs universal dominion. Now, says the devil, I'll give you what is yours as the Son of Man if you'll bow down and worship me. But I want to think of these temptations particularly at this evening. That first temptation in the wilderness was a temptation in relation to the principle by which he lived. You see, my dear brethren, when the devil said to our Saviour, if thou be the Son of God, command that the stone be made bread, we must not think that the devil did not know who he was. Of course the devil knew that he was the Son of God. But what he was saying was simply this, if thou be the Son of God, command that the stone be made bread. Why, he says, you're a hungry man. You could very easily alleviate those pangs of hunger if, as the Son of God, you made that stone into bread. Our Saviour said, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, my Saviour could have made that stone out of bread, or made bread out of that stone, if God had given him a word to do it. For he lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And the devil would attack the principle by which he lived. Forget about every word of God. And command that the stone be made bread since thou art the Son of God. And there is an attack on the principle by which our Saviour lived, by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him up into a high, into the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, cast thyself down. Here's an attack, not on the principle by which he lived, but the manner by which he was intended to die. My dear brethren, you'll discover in your New Testament that the devil made every endeavor to avoid the death of Christ according to divine purpose. You remember, having been mocked by the wise man, Herod gave the edict that all the children from 2 years and under must be slain. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that it was the red dragon that was behind that. It was an attempt by Satan to have our Saviour slain at the age of 2. And you can be assured of this, that the devil was behind the multitude when they would have cast our Saviour over the brow of the hill. And furthermore, you can be sure of this, that the devil was behind that storm in the lake when our Saviour was in the boat. Let me remind you of this. When our Saviour said, "Peace, be still," the language was really this: "Peace, be muzzled." He wasn't addressing himself to the storm. He was addressing himself to the power that was behind the storm. The devil's endeavour to bring about his death apart from divine purpose, as did our Saviour, "Peace, be muzzled." And the devil was behind those who on that occasion lifted up stones and hurled them at the Saviour. Now here in the pinnacle of the temple he says, "Cast thyself down." It was as if it had brought about my Saviour's death apart from divine purpose. You see, if the temptation in the wilderness was from the standpoint of self-preservation, "You're hungry, make that stone into bread," the temptation in the temple was connected with self-destruction. "Cast thyself down." But now we come to the high mountain, the exceeding high mountain. And the devil showed unto him all the kingdoms of this world. What is the temptation now? Not connected with his life, not connected with his death, but connected with his coming kingdom and glory. For he says, "I'll give you now what God has promised you, if only you'll bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdom of this world, and all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, if you'll bow down and worship me." Why, said the Saviour, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And Matthew tells us, the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. On another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. God gave to his Son a foretaste, a picture in miniature of the kingdom that one day he was going to give to him. If on that exceeding high mountain he refused the kingdom from the devil, on another mountain, the holy mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, God gave him a foretaste of the kingdom that he would yet give him. On that occasion, when he appeared with Moses and Elijah, how do we know it was a picture of that coming kingdom? In Matthew chapter 16, our Lord said to his disciples, "There be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And when did they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? In the next chapter, on the Mount of Transfiguration. You say, that needs a little bit of thinking. Well, says Peter, I'll tell you more. Says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We have not followed cunning or devised fables when we made known unto you his power and coming, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty in the Holy Mount." Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, initiated witnesses of his power and coming, of his majesty, when with him on the Holy Mount. And as Peter speaks of his power and coming, he says, you know, we've had prophecy confirmed to us. The prophecy concerning our Saviour's power and coming was confirmed to Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. What is his power and coming? His power and coming, of course, in contrast to his coming in grace. He has already come in grace, but one day he's going to come.
No, stop at 2:0 at the moment till I think.
My dear brethren, what a contrast there is between his coming in grace and his future coming in power. When he came in grace, he was swaddled by Mary because of the frailty of infant flesh. There was that endeavor we've seen already to destroy him at the age of 2. They would have cast him headlong over the brow of the hill. He had nowhere to lay his head. and ultimate man. He was crucified in weakness. Not with his coming in grace, but he's going to come in power. And when he does, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's his power in coming. And says Peter, we had a picture of it in the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses then of his majesty. And we had this confirmation of his power and his coming. My dear brethren, one day, God is going to give to his Son the kingdom he has promised him. That kingdom about which he gave him a foretaste on the Holy Mount. And when God does that, Revelation chapter 11 tells us that there shall be great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What the devil offered him and the Savior refused, God one day will give him and heaven will exalt. But let me remind you of this. The day is coming when the man is going to receive from the devil what the Son of God refused. Details are given this in Revelation chapter 13. We're told the dragon shall give him power. Give him power and great authority. The world's man. That coming great dictator who shall receive from the devil what God's Son refused. What shall the result be? Receiving his power and authority from the devil. Revelation tells us he shall continue for 42 months. He shall reign for 3.5 years. And symbolically, we're told, he shall continue for 1 hour. Receiving his power and authority from the devil, his reign shall be brief. And he shall just reach his zenith when our Lord shall appear and destroy him and destroy his kingdom with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. What about the kingdom our Lord is going to receive? In Daniel chapter 2, we have a lovely picture of the Lord coming in his kingdom. And how is the Lord coming in his kingdom seen? He comes in his kingdom as a stone cut out without hands. He shall strike the kingdom of the dragon, and it shall be crushed and come to an end. And what of our Savior's kingdom? Asks Peter, and so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If the man who receives his power from the devil shall reign for 1 hour, but 3.5 years, Peter tells us, our Lord's kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Hebrews 12 tells us it shall be a kingdom that cannot be moved. Daniel chapter 2, it's a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, a kingdom that shall not be given to another. It's a kingdom that shall stand forever. You remember the words of Gabriel to Mary. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And thus the one who refused the kingdom from the devil is going to receive from his Father an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be moved. A kingdom that will never be destroyed, that shall stand forever and will never be given to another. What I want us to observe now is this. Isn't it amazing? The devil showed him the kingdoms of this world and their power and their glory in a moment of time. Isn't that amazing? This world, with its cities, its skyscrapers, its thrones, its armies, its wealth, could be comprehended in the briefest space of time. He showed them unto the Son of God in a moment of time. I wonder what we're intended to understand, my dear brethren, all that the devil can offer, all that the world can give, can be comprehended in the briefest space of time. Now let's be very practical about this. There have been occasions when the devil has taken a Christian up into the mountain, the exceeding high mountain, away from every human eye. And he says this, look what I can give you. All you need to do is to bow down, and I'll give you power. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you authority. And the sad thing is this, there have been occasions when the Christian has bowed the knee, accepted power, wealth, fame, authority, away from every human eye. What has the result been? The Bible has been neglected, while the bank book has increased. The grasp of earth has tightened. The grasp of heaven has relaxed. And while they enjoy the company of ungodly and worldly associates, they hold in contempt those whose company at the prayer meetings and Bible readings and breaking of bread they once enjoyed. Brethren, it's only too true. And when they find themselves on their deathbed, all their glory and their wealth and their fame and their power flashes before their mind in a moment of time, they learn something of its transience and of its vanity when it is too late. Young Christian friend tonight, let me say this. Only what God gives is worth having. Only what God gives is lasting. And I ask you, never bow down the knee to what the devil would offer on the high mountain, the exceeding high mountain. Learn early in your Christian experience that it's momentary. It's transient. It can all be comprehended in a moment of time. Our Savior is going to reign forever. His kingdom shall have no end. It shall never be destroyed. And there are going to be those who are going to share in that kingdom with him. Who shall they be? Those who have learned down here the vanity and the transience of all the world has to offer. I spent more time on that than I intended. We come now to think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we pause to think of this. Paul says, this light affliction. And you say to Paul, how can you speak of your affliction as being light? Yet we'll come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes like this. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes in one. 195 stripes on his back. Says Paul, it was light. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. I day and night I've been in a deep. But Paul says, it was light. And it continues. In perils of rivers, the word is, of robbers, in perils in the wilderness, in the city, in the sea, in perils of false brethren, in hunger and cold and fastings. And he continues. But he says, it has all been light. I wonder if you would think such affliction as being light. You know what you do today? We'd want to rush into print and write books about it. And have a film about it. That others might all know about it. And there were a pleasant reward for it. Why? If I had been a day in the deep, I could write an interesting chapter with that, couldn't I? Paul doesn't even tell you when it was. Or where it was. Or whether it was floating in a piece of wreckage. So he says, I was just a day and a night in the deep. Passion like that. He says, and it's all been light. Oh, you say, Paul, how can you speak of it as being light? Oh, he says, the glory that shall yet be mine will be a weight of glory. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. As Paul could think of the weight of glory that would yet be his, he says, my present affliction, after all, is light. But he says, not only is it light, it is momentary. It is but for a moment. And you might say to the apostle, but how can you speak of your affliction as being but for a moment? Why, Paul, you've been a Christian for 30 years. And how can you speak of 30 years as being but for a moment? Oh, says Paul, it's but for a moment compared to the fact that the glory that shall be mine will be glory for eternity. Eternal glory. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Says Paul, remembering the glory that shall yet be mine, which is eternal, my present affliction is momentary. I remember quoting that lovely verse in 1 Peter 5 to the late Brother Henry Steedman. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. When I quoted that verse, he said to me, Brother Albert, you couldn't get much more than that in one verse. All grace and eternal glory in one verse. Isn't that amazing? All grace and eternal glory. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. You remember the psalmist says in Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. What is the significance of grace and glory, my dear brethren? He gives us grace to go on with now, and glory to finish up with. And he gives us all grace. Grace for every step of the pathway. Grace upon grace, like the ever-recurring waves of the tide. The experience of the child of God in his present sojourn. The God of all grace. And we're assured of glory to finish up with. And says Peter, eternal glory. Oh, that we could grasp tonight, my brother, my sister, the glory to which you and I have been called is glory, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And of this we can be assured, when we're at last in his presence glorified, looking back on life's little span, we'll say, after all, it was but for a moment. My brother, my sister, let me ask you this. What are 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, Sisters in Assembly, over 90? What are 90 years compared with eternity? Eternity. They're but a moment. Paul says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment. And if you were to ask Paul for the secret of being able thus to speak, he would say, let me continue. And what does he say in the next verse? For we look not upon the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. My dear Christian friend, seek God's help to look beyond the seen and the temporal. And by faith grasp the unseen and eternal, and learn that life's little span, with all its affliction, is but for a moment. Then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the apostle, behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last time. Now, this is something I've said in Sunderland quite a number of years ago. Well, these matters must be repeated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle is not telling us we're going to be caught up in a moment. What is it that's going to take place in a moment? We're going to be changed in a moment. Now, I'm not saying we won't be caught up in a moment. What I'm saying is this. That's not the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15. It's the change that takes place in a moment. Listen again to what he says. Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Think of it. Changed in a moment. Some of you may have observed that the word that Paul employs there for a moment is the Greek word atomos. And the meaning of that Greek word atomos is this: that that cannot be divided nor dissected. Says Paul, when our Lord Jesus comes again, we shall all be changed in less time than can be divided. Let me direct your hearts to this. In that lovely verse, the apostle states a blessed uncertainty and a glorious certainty. What is the blessed uncertainty? We shall not all sleep. I tell you, if ever these words had a meaning, they have it tonight. In view of the imminence of the Lord's return, we shall not all sleep. The blessed uncertainty. But the glorious certainty, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What shall that change involve? Verse 49, the apostle says, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's to be changed from the image of the earthly, that is Adam, to the image of the heavenly, that is Christ. My dear brethren, let me remind you of this. God's highest thought is his own son. God could have no higher thought than his own son. And the God who has upon his heart my highest good and your highest good and of this list has said, I'm going to make you like my son. And here's the change. Change from the image of the earthly to the image of the heavenly. That is Christ. But this is going to involve something more. Why says Paul in verse 52? Or verse 53? This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now sometimes this verse is treated of in this way. This corruptible must put on incorruption, relating to those who have died. And this mortal must put on immortality, relating to those who are living. But strictly speaking, that's not the interpretation of the verse. Paul says, this corruptible. Now the word corruptible is never used in relation to a corpse. The word that's used in relation to a corpse is corruption. The word here is corruptible. Paul uses the word in Romans chapter 1 when he speaks of the heathen as having changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now they didn't make the image of God in the likeness of a corpse, but into the likeness of corruptible man. Man whose body is subject to weakness and pain and disease and ultimate death. Paul says, when the Lord Jesus comes again, these corruptible bodies of ours, subject to disease and death doomed, shall put on incorruption. Our pain shall then be over. Will sin and sin of all behind us all our sorrow, and naught but joy before. And we see dear saints who are growing old, and there is borne home upon them day by day with increasing weakness and pain the fact their body is a corruptible body. But when the Lord Jesus comes again, that is going to be changed from a corruptible body into a body of incorruption. And secondly, this mortal must put on immortality. This mortal. This relates not so much to the body, but the fleeting, transient life of the body. That fleeting, transient life of the body shall be swallowed up in immortality. And in later years, as we see our loved ones, the transient life ebbing out, how glad we are to know that when our Saviour comes again, the change is going to involve mortality. Swallowed up of immortality. But if that's the living, how is the change going to affect the dead? And I see my time is gone. But very briefly, Paul says in verses 42, 43 and 44, it is sown in corruption. Here's the corpse. And the body is laid in the grave, a body of corruption. Corruptibility has done its despoiling work. And the body is laid in the grave, a body of corruption. Why, the very word almost gives us an inward sense of revulsion. It was this that caused Abraham to say, give me a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And they're buried. The word is sown in corruption. What says Paul? Here's the change. When Jesus comes again, they shall be raised in incorruption. A body shall never again experience weakness, disease, pain, nor death. Then it is sown in dishonor. This word dishonor is an interesting word. The same word that's used in Romans chapter 9 of the vessel marred by the potter. The body is laid in the grave, a marred body. Marred possibly by age. Maybe marred by accident. Maybe marred by disease. Maybe marred by pain. Maybe marred by care and worry. And finally marred by death. And thus it is laid in the grave. A marred body. Sown in dishonor.
What to the change effect?
It's arrayed in glory.
All the dishonor and the lie, gone and gone forever. And coming out of the grave, a body of glory, like unto his body of glory. It is sown in weakness. Why, nothing speaks so eloquently of utter weakness like a corpse. It has to be carried. It has to be laid in the grave, utter weakness. What shall the change involve? Not raised in weakness, but raised in power. Coming out of the grave, a body of power. Why not? It is sown a natural body, a body of flesh and blood. It is raised a spiritual body, a body of flesh and bone. But more important, it is sown a soulish body, a body that was suited to the expression of the soul. It shall be raised a spiritual body, a body suited to the expression of the Spirit. Now, says Paul, this change shall take place in a moment. Unless time then can be divided at a Lord's coming, this change will take place. Now let's make it very real. My brother, my sister, were our Lord to come, as I speak to you now, and well he may, what a thrill. Would you like him to come now? Oh, you sing about it. You speak about it. But would you like him to come now? Comfort of all my earthly way, Jesus, I'll meet thee some sweet day. And that could be now. We should all be changed. Those in the cemetery would be raised in changed bodies, without the necessity of the torch being upturned or the tombstone overturned. Coming out of the grave and not a mark in the top. You say, how do you make that fact? Were the graves not open in Matthew chapter 27? Of course they were. But those bodies did not come out of that grave, those graves, bodies of glory and bodies of power. Oh no, death claimed them again. But those who are raised when Jesus comes again, the change with this, raised not by power, but in power. Raised not by glory, but raised in glory, and coming out of the grave in the same kind of body that our Savior came out of the grave, like unto his body of glory. And we readily acknowledge they didn't roll away the stone to let our Savior out of the sepulchre. I know. Why, he came out of the grave, closed and left them lying in the sepulchre as if his body was still in there. And then he appeared in the midst of his own, even though the doors were shut. And this wasn't because he was God. This was the property of a risen body. And in that kind of body, the dead in Christ are going to rise. And what about you and me? I tell you this, my brother, my sister. If our Savior to come now, I repeat, as I speak to you, unless time can be divided, those who belong to Christ, the bodies would be changed. We would rise to meet him. That roof above our heads wouldn't present an obstacle. It would be no impediment. We would go through it without leaving a mark on it. Bodies of humiliation changed and fashioned like in his body of glory. Now repeat, changed in a
Shall we pray?